Good morning. 9 o'clock, time to begin. We're in the book of Esther, and we'll be starting in a moment in Esther chapter 7, which is certainly one of the key chapters in the book of Esther, and many believe Esther chapter 7 is the funniest chapter in the Bible, and we'll see why. I'm sure you're familiar with it, and we've talked about how Esther is at the same time both in many ways a funny book, but also a very serious book, as of course, we know the fate of God's people is at stake in that book. Let me remind everyone that the audio copies of these lessons are all available on the internet at studyezra.com. Even though we're studying Esther at the moment, we've also been studying Ezra, and that's the name of the webpage, studyezra.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this, another beautiful day, a day in which we can come and worship you and study your word and have fellowship with our fellow Christians. Father, we're so thankful for these opportunities. And Father, as we study the book of Esther, our prayers that we will be reminded of how important it is to look for those opportunities that you give us each day of our lives, opportunities to serve, opportunities to help, Father, opportunities to obey. And our prayers that we will always look for those and take advantage of those. Father, we're thankful for our visitors here this morning. We pray they will be blessed by what they hear and that they will stay and let us meet them. Father, we're thankful for their presence. And Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus and for his perfect life and for his perfect sacrifice. And we await his return. We're thankful for him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, last week we were ending up in chapter 6. In fact, we ended chapter 6 last week. And at the end of chapter 6 of Esther, things are clearly out of control for poor Haman. The pace of events is accelerating, and Haman is now just kind of along for the ride. The eunuchs have arrived at the end of chapter 6, and they have hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Queen Esther has prepared. And Haman may be thinking, well, perhaps this will turn things around for me. Maybe this is the good stroke of luck I've been waiting for. And we'll see what happens to Haman in chapter 7. Any questions about chapter 6? Then let's begin with chapter 7 of Esther. Reversal continues to be a major theme in chapter 7. If you go back to chapter 3, that's where Haman received an honor that Mordecai deserved. And then you go to chapter 6 and you find that Mordecai received the honor that Haman had intended for himself. Here in chapter 7, Haman will receive the punishment that he had intended for Mordecai. So back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Reversal is a key theme in the book of Esther. And as before, the reversal in chapter 7 will hinge on a misunderstanding. In chapter 6, Haman misunderstood the reason behind the king's request for advice on how to honor such a person. Haman thought the king must have been talking about him, and he, of course, was not. In chapter 7, this chapter, the king will misunderstand, perhaps intentionally so, Haman's motives for falling down upon the queen's couch. And in fact, it's going to be interesting in chapter 7, as evil as Haman is, Haman will ultimately be condemned for two crimes he did not commit: swindling the king and attempting to rape the queen. Now, we've already said that Esther is a textbook for God's providence. We've already learned some valuable lessons about that, and we're really going to learn some valuable lessons about God's providence here in chapter 7. The reader is being asked to consider whether the hidden hand of God's providence is behind the repeated reversals we've seen throughout the book. And as we've said before, I don't think the eye of faith can make any other conclusion here, that God is behind what we're seeing here in the book of Esther, even though God's name is not mentioned in the book. Esther's elevation to queenship, Mordecai's overhearing the plot against the king's sleepless night, the reading of Mordecai's loyalty in the royal chronicles. Who can miss the hand of God in these events? But in this chapter, particularly, we're also going to see something else at work. We're going to see Esther's own intellect, and we're going to see Esther's own cleverness in how to deal with people, her skill in dealing with people. Like Joseph, Esther has been placed in a situation where she has access to a foreign king. And she will use that access to bring deliverance for her people. And like Moses, Esther is in a remarkable position to save the children of Israel from bondage, from death. But unlike Joseph, and unlike Moses, Esther does not have miraculous powers. We're not told that she has any divine insights. We're not even told she ever prays. What we see here is God creating opportunities. But Esther must act upon them. It's a pattern that God repeats throughout history, repeats throughout the Bible. God initiates the work of deliverance, but a human response is required. God will part the Red Sea, but Moses must raise his staff. God will destroy the walls of Jericho, but the children of Israel must blow those horns. God sends Jesus Christ to make the way of salvation. But the people of God, the people who hear and believe the gospel, they must respond. They have to respond and obey that gospel to become the people of God. A human response is required. We see that throughout the Bible, and we certainly see it here in chapter 7. Verse 1. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to half the kingdom." Well, as we mentioned in the introduction, another theme of the book of Esther, in addition to reversal, another theme is feasting. Feasting. The book of Esther begins with a pair of feasts. It concludes with a pair of feasts. And here's another pair of feasts occurring in between. In chapter 1, Xerxes gave two consecutive feasts. In chapter 9, the Jews will observe two consecutive feasts to celebrate their deliverance, which becomes the Feast of Purim that they still celebrate today. In chapter 5 and chapter 7, we see another pair of feasts with Haman's downfall occurring as part of these two we're looking at here. The second day there in verse 2, that just means the day after the first feast that we've already studied. It does not mean that this banquet lasted 2 days. In verse 2, the king asks Esther for a third time what she wants him to do. You may think he might be getting a little exasperated by this time, but he asks for a third time. Esther, of course, is in a very delicate position, isn't she? She somehow needs to accuse Haman without also accusing the king, who had permitted Haman to do what Haman did. Haman had not been acting on his own. Haman had been acting with royal authority from King Xerxes. Esther somehow has to accuse Haman and not accuse the king. Esther knew better than anybody how weak and unstable this particular king was. We've already talked about how he once had his men whip the ocean because the ocean didn't do what he wanted it to do. I mean, the guy was a nut, and Esther knew that. To be successful, Esther must never act as if she's bringing a charge against this king. So she is walking a very fine line here. What is she going to do? Verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. The king asked two questions in verse 2. What is your wish? What is your request? Now, most likely the king was seeking just a single answer. Esther, though, gives him two answers. In verse 3, she asked for her own life as her wish and for the life of her people as her request. By that answer, Esther is tying her own life to the life of her people. And at last, after seven chapters, at last, Esther is telling the king that her people are not the same as his people. At last, Esther is standing up with her people. In fact, Esther, by saying this, is bringing herself under an irrevocable edict of death, because that's what's now standing against the Jewish people. Now, the king had not been concerned about the destruction of an entire people. The king had not been concerned about his edict of genocide. He had not even asked who it was. But the destruction of his queen may be a different matter for King Xerxes. Now, compare Esther's statement in chapter 7, verse 3, with her earlier statement in chapter 5, verse 8. In chapter 7, verse 3, she says, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king." In chapter 5, verse 8, she said, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king." Do you see the subtle difference there? In the statement from chapter 5, Esther addressed the king in the third person, which would have been the normal court protocol. Your royal majesty, your highness. But here in chapter 7, she's addressing the king in the second person. O king, she's addressing him directly. Esther has a special relationship with this king that's even closer than that of Haman, who was the king's closest advisor. And Esther is just by a subtle change in the language reminding the king of that fact. Esther next quotes the words of Haman's edict to the king. "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." But she's using the passive voice. Why? To delay mentioning Haman's name, or mentioning that the king himself had been a party to what was going on with her people. The ingenuity, the genius of Haman's tactics really become evident here. Esther announcing that she had been sold like she did, that must have mortified the king. And by using the passive form of the verb here, she's avoiding casting blame on the king by her choice of language, by her tense of verb. In fact, it would be possible for the king here to imagine that Esther's distress had nothing at all to do with him, even though it had everything to do with him. She's also using the personal pronoun, I, striking home the fact that this queen, who by the king's own admission had pleased him and he had found favor in his sight, she personally is now slated for execution. She's leaving the king with the impression that whatever decree is being talked about here is actually an attack on the king himself, because it's an attack on his queen. All of this is coming out in how Esther is phrasing her answer to the king. Now, Esther has delayed this confrontation three times. She delayed in initially approaching the king. She delayed when she got into the throne room. She delayed at the first banquet. She's delayed this three times. What is the result of those repeated delays? The result is that Esther is prepared, isn't she? Isn't she perfectly prepared now for what she has to do? Do you think she could have done all this if she just blurted it all out in the throne room? No, she has had time to think and she is prepared. She has time to prepare her answer. She has time to come up with the best way to respond. If she's been praying, we're not told that she was, but if she's been praying, then she's had time to do that as well. There are lessons here for us. First, of course, the obvious lesson is a warning against hasty answers. We need to make sure that we've got the right answers. But also, I think there's a lesson here about God's people being a prepared people. A prepared people. 1 Peter 3:15, "Be ready always to give an answer to anyone that asks for you the reason, the hope that is in you." The key phrase there in that command, I think, is be ready. Be ready. Be prepared. Failing to plan is planning to fail. Esther prepared herself. And what will we find when we get back to Ezra? Remember, we're going to jump back into Ezra chapter 7 when we get through with Esther because of the chronology of it. That will pick up with Ezra 7. What will we find when we get back to Ezra chapter 7? Well, in verse 10, we're going to find that Ezra had what? Prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. We are the people of God. God's people are a prepared people. Let's not just wing it. We need to be prepared. And we see an example of that here in Esther and how important it was and how these events turned out. And once again, I think the book of Esther is putting an ironic twist on what the Bible reader might have expected to happen here. In Genesis 38, for example, Judah is confronted with his pregnant daughter-in-law. And when he demands to know who the father is, she announces that it's him. In 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 10, David is confronted with the story of the man who killed his neighbor's pet lamb. And when he demands to know who's done such a thing, he's told, you are the man. In 2 Samuel 14, 1 through 22, when King David is presented with a grievance from a woman, when he rules that her case is just, she reveals that she's really talking about David and his son Absalom. The result here in verse 5 of chapter 7 of Esther, it starts out the same way. Because the king asked the question, who is he? Where is he? Who has done such a thing? The Bible reader at this point might expect Esther to say, thou art the man. But that's not what happens. And it's interesting that apparently the king's edict had had so little impression on the king. Remember, this edict was genocide of an entire people. It had had so little impression on the king that when it is quoted to him, he does not recognize it. It's not even ringing a bell. But you know what? I bet that bell was ringing for poor Haman. Now here the king was in fact responsible. He was the one responsible for selling the Jews into destruction. The king was. And when the king expresses his outrage over this action, as I said, this is the perfect stage for Esther to reveal that yes, it's the king who's guilty. But that's not what happens. Instead, Esther points her finger at Haman. And in fact, she builds the suspense here in her answer by not revealing Haman's name until the very end. A man, the oppressor, and the enemy, the wicked Haman, she says. Haman. The language of God's people being sold, it reminds us of a number of things. It reminds us of Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them? That verse was telling Israel that they could not be put to flight by a single individual unless their rock, God, had sold them. Esther is implicating Haman in this conspiracy against the Jews. But I think the text, the inspired text, is taking this opportunity to remind us of the real reason Israel found itself in this predicament. It is not only Haman who had sold them, but as Deuteronomy just suggests, God had had a hand in it, and as Isaiah 50 verse 1 suggests, the people had sold themselves. Isaiah 50 verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, Isaiah says. Haman was not the only one who had sold God's people. They were there in exile because they had sold themselves to idolatry and to evil. I think we're being asked to remember that here as well. Now, we might even ask here whether the king at this point even knows yet that Esther is Jewish. Haman never mentioned the Jews by name when he convinced the king to give that edict against them. And Esther has not mentioned the Jews by name here. Yes, the king does know that Mordecai is a Jew, chapter 6, verse 10. But I don't think he yet knows that Esther and Mordecai are related. I think that happens in chapter 8. Just how clueless was this king? Did he even know yet that Queen Esther is Jewish? Had he even bothered to read his own edict against the Jewish people? When it was read back to him, it didn't ring a bell. The real genius here of Esther's appeal to the king is that she's going to couch the entire appeal in terms of the king's own self-interest, which when you're talking about King Xerxes, that is the best approach to take. And that's the approach Haman took, right? He did that in chapter 3. He got the king thinking about the money. Remember, this king had just come back defeated from Greece. His treasury was depleted. He needed money. So that's what Haman had done. In fact, we're going to see that's what Queen Esther does. She's appealing to the king's greed, just like Haman had done. In verse 4, she says, "But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue." Well, why? Because presumably that sale would have brought revenue to the king. If he just sold them all into slavery, then Esther says, "I would have held my tongue," because you would have gotten something for that, King Xerxes. You would have gotten money. In other words, what she's saying is this destruction, the one we're talking about here, is not going to be profitable to you, King Xerxes. Not like it would have been if you just sold us into slavery. And that brings us at last to the last clause in verse 4, which in the King James that I read is translated, "although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." That short clause has been called the most difficult phrase in the book of Esther. Most controversial, not controversial from a doctrinal sense, but controversial because it's very hard to know what it means. There's a number of reasons for that. The conjunction, which was the word "although" in the King James, it's typically rendered "because." It can also mean "that" or "but," a number of different meanings. The noun, "the enemy," it can mean instead "the trouble" or "the distress." The verbal phrase, "could not countervail" in the King James, it generally has the meaning of a comparison, but it can mean equal to or worth or fitting or sufficient for, depending on the context, a lot of different meanings. And then the final noun, "the king's damage" in the King James Version, that occurs only here in the Old Testament. It occurs elsewhere in the extra-biblical writings, but only here in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and its meaning is disputed. So you get like four big problems in one short little verse, one short little phrase, and the commentaries just go berserk, as you can imagine. You get a lot of different possibilities. "For the adversary who has done this is not worthy of the king's court. For the man who did evil against us has changed his behavior. Because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Because no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king." Those are all four possibilities. One commentary I read, I think, made a very good case for the following: "But the money of the oppressor is not equal to the financial loss of the king." And in fact, I think that fits in pretty well with the context here. First, is it talking about a specific enemy, or is it just talking about the general distress that Esther was under? I think that one's easy, because that same word is used two verses later to refer to a specific enemy. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. That's the same word. I think that also makes a lot of sense in context of the king's question in verse 5. If Esther had just mentioned a non-specific distress, then you think the king would have said, "Well, how has this happened to you?" But instead, I think she mentions a specific person. And so the king says, "Who has done this to you?" So I think that answer is easy. It's not just some general distress that's been talked about here. She's saying a specific enemy, a person, has done this thing. Second, the second noun in the phrase, which I said occurs only here in the Old Testament, in non-biblical writings, it occurs quite a few times. And there it means financial damage, not just a general type of damage, but a financial damage. And I think that's what it means here also, what the financial loss that the king is going to suffer here. Well, what would that be? Well, lost income from taxation, as well as lost services that the Jews would provide. Haman had come to the king in chapter 3 and said, "These Jews are not profitable to you." And Esther is saying, "Well, that's not true at all. they are profitable to you, king, and Haman is trying to cheat you out of that. That's the impression she wants to leave with King Xerxes. That verbal phrase, could not countervail, it's also uncommon. But outside the book of Esther in the Bible, it really occurs only in poetic contexts. But it is used two other times in the book of Esther. Chapter 3, verse 8, where Haman advises the king that it would not be worth it to him for him to put up with the Jews. In chapter 5, verse 13, where Haman states that all of his riches and all of his honors are worth nothing if he has to put up with Mordecai. It's the same word. It's the same word. I think that's the way it's being used here also. Literally, then, I think this clause could be translated, the oppressor is not worth the financial loss of the king. Given how much this book loves reversals, I think that reading is particularly important. Because in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Haman had told Xerxes that it was not profitable for the king to tolerate the Jews. And here Esther is telling the king it is not profitable to the king to tolerate Haman. It's a reversal. I think that's what that clause means. Now, when Esther mentions the oppressor, I think she's really talking about the oppressor's bribe, because that's where the money came in chapter 3. That's what's not profitable, the bribe that Haman had promised the king. Why doesn't Esther just come out and mention the word bribe? Because it takes two to tango, doesn't it? And that's certainly true with a bribe. You've got to have the one giving it and the one taking it. And if she mentioned the word bribe, that would implicate the king, the one who had taken the bribe. So she's not wanting to draw any attention to that. So she's not using that word bribe. Esther's appeal here is a request for her people to be spared, of course, but it's couched in terms of the king's own financial interest. The Jews had been sold, but they had not been sold as slaves. If they had been, then they would have gotten market value for slaves in Persia, and the king would have received a large sum of money. But instead, they had been sold simply to be destroyed, and the king was not going to receive just compensation for them. What he was getting was not sufficient to offset the loss to the king. That's what Esther is telling him here. There's certainly a lot of merit to Esther's argument, just from a financial standpoint. We don't know how many Jews were living in the Persian Empire, but most think it could have been more than a million, Jews. We know in the first century there were 7 million Jews under Emperor Claudius. So very likely there were upward of a million Jews here in the Persian Empire. If that's true, then their value on the Persian slave market would have far exceeded the amount of Haman's bribe. And that's the point Esther's making here. As Esther presents the issue, Haman is swindling King Xerxes. That's how she's phrasing it. That's how she's presenting it. King Xerxes, you're being swindled by this man, Haman. Now, another cunning aspect, though, of what Esther's doing here is that she's inviting the king to consider whether the Jews deserve to be enslaved at all. After all, yes, it was true, Herodotus tells us, that if you were a rebellious vassal in the Persian Empire, you could be sold as a slave. But were the Jews rebellious vassals? What's going on here? Mordecai was being honored, had just been honored, why? For saving the king's life. And the king, I think, is being asked to think, and I know for King Xerxes, that's hard work, having to think on his own, but he's being asked to think, are the Jews guilty of something that deserves being sold into slavery? Mordecai just saved my life. And if they're not guilty of anything worthy being sold into slavery, what have they done that makes them worthy of death, of genocide? That, I think, is also coming out in Esther's answer to the king. And I'm sure she's hoping to herself, King, put it together. You know, come on, King, get those brain cells rubbing together. See if you can think through this on your own. You can just see it spinning in Esther's head as she's talking to King Xerxes here. And then finally, in verse 6, Esther reveals the villain. But as I said, when she does so, she delays until the very last moment. And you can kind of see her stabbing her finger. The man, the oppressor, the enemy, Haman. The key phrase at the end of verse 6, I think, tells us exactly, probably was clear to Haman how things were going to turn out here. The key phrase there is the king and the queen. They are mentioned together. And that fact, I think, shows us her status here. Even as she's begging for the king's mercy, they're mentioned together, the king and the queen. Haman trembles before both the king and the queen, because Haman certainly recognizes here that Esther is as dangerous as the king, probably more so. Yet another reversal has occurred. Haman was enraged in chapter 5, verse 9, when Mordecai did not shake before him. Now who's shaken? Now it's the king who is enraged, and Haman, the one who is shaking. Have you ever had a bad day? I mean a really bad day. You've never had as bad a day as Haman has had and is about to have. Remember, he had just return from leading Mordecai on horseback or all around the city, an honor that he thought he was going to have, and ended up he had to give it to his worst enemy, Mordecai. And now he learned something that he did not know before, because had he known it, he would have taken a different approach. He learns that the queen herself is Jewish, and thus the queen herself is subject to that edict of death that Haman put into effect, that Haman convinced the king to put into effect. Can things get any worse for Haman? Yes. And of course, you should never ask that question, because the answer is almost always yes. It's certainly yes for Haman. The king has good cause to be enraged here. Earlier, his anger had flared when Queen Vashti refused to appear before him when she was summoned. Now it flares when someone is trying to deprive him of another queen, Queen Esther. And that someone is his own trusted advisor, Haman, second in command. Well, torn between loyalty to his wife and to his second in command, King Xerxes does what any good commander would do in such a situation. He flees from the room. And that's certainly what we would expect of King Xerxes. We already know that Xerxes was not a decisive man. We already know that he would not commit himself to a course of action without input from a lot of advisors. But now his chief advisor stands accused. From whom can King Xerxes seek counsel now? Is he finally going to be forced to make a decision all on his own? Will his brain be able to stand the strain of that? Can he punish Haman for a plot that he himself approved? If so, won't he have to admit that he, the great king, was at fault? And how can King Xerxes revoke an irrevocable law? What does Haman do, meanwhile? Well, Haman moves on to plan B. Haman stands to plead for his life. This is yet another ironic reversal. Haman had been outraged when Mordecai the Jew refused to stand up before him in chapter 5, verse 9. But now it's Haman who is standing up before the Jewish queen and pleading for his life. He begs Esther for his life. Court protocol dictated that no man other than the king himself or a eunuch could be alone with a woman from the king's harem. We don't know if Harbona in verse 9 was with the king in the garden or remained behind with Esther. We do know that Haman was not a eunuch, at least not yet. Haman should have left the queen's presence when the king left the room. That would have been protocol. But wouldn't that have made Haman look awfully guilty if he had fled? Even in the presence of others, even with the eunuch there or the king there, no other man was allowed to come within 7 steps of a woman from the king's harem. Haman forgets this rule as he falls down on the couch where Queen Esther is reclining. This was so unthinkable to the early Jewish commentators that this would happen. It was so unthinkable to them that they wrote in an explanation for why it happened. And what they wrote in was that the angel Gabriel shoved him. That's the only possible reason they could think of for why this had happened. It was so unthinkable to them. But of course, as we read it, we know why it happened. Haman was going berserk. I mean, he knew what was coming for him. He knew his only opportunity was to beg for his life from Queen Esther, and he falls down on the couch to beg her for his life. Haman knew the real power here was not King Xerxes. He recognized that he had to get Queen Esther to be on his side, or he was lost. He could not be saved unless he could somehow turn Queen Esther to his way. He knew that only Queen Esther could save him now. Verse 8. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Remember when I asked if things could get any worse for poor Haman? Well, they do in verse 8. With yet another remarkable coincidence. The king walks back into the room at the very moment Haman has fallen down on the couch with Queen Esther, causing the king to ask, "Will he force the queen also here in my house?" When the king walks back in, Haman is prostrate on the couch with Esther. And it's a manner that, of course, Mordecai had refused to do in front of Haman. Mordecai would not bow, chapter 3, verse 2. Mordecai would not stand, chapter 5, verse 9. Mordecai would not tremble, chapter 5, verse 9. Haman, by contrast, is trembling, chapter 7, verse 6. He's standing, chapter 7, verse 7. And he's bowing, chapter 7, verse 8. The Jew could not be forced to humiliate himself before an Amalekite, even by order of the king. But the Amalekite humbles himself before the Jewish queen willingly. It was a custom of Persian nobles to recline on couches when they dined. Haman had apparently risen from his couch when he stood, but Esther apparently had remained recumbent on the couch, seemingly unmoved by Haman's plight. She hadn't stood up. And of course, then Haman then, from standing, then throws himself, so he's now also recumbent on the couch with the queen. And that's when the king walks back in. Many, of course, consider this to be the funniest scene in the book of Esther. And at the Feast of Purim, they'll often put on a play from the book of Esther. And, of course, this is usually the highlight of that play when the king walks back in and sees all that's going on here. The king is returned from his walk. He finds Haman sprawled on the couch with Queen Esther. Haman is begging for his life. The king accuses him of trying to force the queen. But even there, the attack doesn't seem to be the real issue for the king, does it? Look what else he says. "With me in the house," he says. Not that you're just attacking the queen. You're doing it with me right here in the house. It's like, well, again, it's the insult to the king that's really important here, not Queen Esther. You can kind of see that in his answer. You know, the king must have known. The king must have known that Haman had not seen this as the perfect opportunity to assault the queen. I mean, he must have known that. He must have known something else was going on here. But the king, I think, intentionally misinterprets what's going on to give him an excuse to have Haman killed, because that's exactly what he does. And, of course, by this excuse, everything the king had done is, we don't have to worry about that. Are you killing Haman for trying to kill the queen by the genocide that king you... No. I'm having Haman killed for trying to assault the queen. And so everything else kind of gets pushed under the rug here. And the king, you know, we're saying Esther's clever. Well, I think Xerxes also had his clever moments, and this was it. He walks back in and realizes, this is my opportunity. This is the way I'm going to solve this problem. At least the first problem. We're still going to have another problem with the irrevocable law. But with this problem, the king comes up with a solution, and it works. But of course, as we said, Haman then is executed for a crime he did not commit. He wasn't trying to sexually assault Queen Esther. But in fact, he's executed for that. The end of verse 8 ends with an interesting detail. They covered Haman's face. In Greece and Rome, there was it did occur that they would often cover the face of a condemned criminal. We're told that there's no evidence of that practice among the Persians. Of course, that all as always leads me to think, well, Esther's evidence, right? I mean, Esther is an ancient source, so I would say Esther itself is evidence for that, but we're told there's no evidence outside Esther of that. But you know what we do have evidence of? We do have evidence that these Persian kings did not like to see sad people. Where do we know that from? Nehemiah 2 verse 2, remember Nehemiah's sad countenance, and the king says, why are you sad? Come on, everyone be happy. I think that's probably it, that Haman probably had the look we expect to have on Haman's face, and they just covered it so the king would not have to see it. It also reminds us, though, of Esther 6 verse 12. When Haman rushed home after being humiliated, what did he do? He covered his face. I think that now is seen as a foreshadowing of what we're looking at here, where they cover Haman's face because of what's about to happen to him. Is it still possible for things to get worse for Haman? Yes. A very helpful eunuch, likely Harbona, who's mentioned in verse 10, points out that there is a ready-made pike that can be used for eliminating troublesome Haman. Well, clearly, this eunuch had little love for Haman. And of course, wouldn't that be what we expect about pompous, self-important Haman, that all the servants would hate him? And that's exactly apparently what's going on. And they're the first to jump into the fray when Haman starts to fall. It reminded me of a quote that I looked and looked for and finally found. It's from an 1852 article, and it said, "But apart from spiritual motives, a man's true claim to refinement of character and good sense is better tested by scarcely any social incident than by the way he treats his inferiors in life. To insult or to abuse those who cannot resist or dare not resent the injury is a sure mark of cowardice." And I think we can see by how quickly this eunuch jumps in with this suggestion that that's very likely how pompous, self-important Haman treated everybody who was beneath him, which was, of course, nearly everybody in Persia at this time, since he was second to the king. Well, the eunuch tells the king that Haman has built a gallows. King, you're wondering what to do. There's a suggestion. Haman himself has built a gallows. Wasn't that careful foresight on the part of Haman? And in fact, I think the eunuch thought to himself, I can add one more little tidbit here. Why did Haman build the gallows? Haman built the gallows, O king, to execute the man who had just saved your life, Mordecai. Of course, the king no doubt saw this revelation as a threat to his own life. I mean, what all is Haman up to? I mean, look at all that he's doing here. He's now trying to kill the man who saved my life. You know, he would be thinking to himself, Haman must have secret sympathies with these assassins who had earlier been taken out of the way by Mordecai. And in fact, as we know, King Xerxes would soon be assassinated by his advisors. So it was a real threat to him. So, of course, when the eunuch said that, it was all over for Haman. There was nothing saving the day, and as we can see what happens, Haman is killed on the pike. But once again, I think we see another ironic twist here. Haman's death occurs on the instrument of doom that he had created for Mordecai. The pike that was going to show everyone what happens to people who oppose Haman is instead used to show what happens to people who oppose the Jews. With Haman executed, the king's anger abates. And the wording reminds us of chapter 2, verse 1, when the king's wrath was abated after the Vashti incident. What happened after that? Vashti was removed, another took her place. So what do we think is going to happen now? Haman is removed, and what? Someone's going to take his place. Of all the reversals in the book, Haman's reversal is certainly the most sudden, probably the greatest. One day he was on top of the world. The next day he's standing on top of his own gallows. Overnight the tables had been turned. He did not see it coming. That same reversal awaits all who are opposed to the plan of God. There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? There's a great day coming. And in a book of reversals, that's going to be the greatest reversal of all for so many. When their own plans and their own ideas and the things they've trusted in suddenly vanish. And the great reversal will come. But of course, the good news of the gospel is that doesn't have to be a reversal at all. That for the people of God, it's keep going straight ahead and you'll be meeting the Lord in the air and on to your eternal reward. But for those opposed to God, the greatest reversal is yet to come. Next week, we'll pick up with a few more comments on the verses I just read, and then we'll move on into the next chapter. Again, after we get through with Esther, we're going to be going back to Ezra, picking up in chapter 7, following the chronology of the two texts. Thank you very much for your attention.